you could open your Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Tonight we're at the last of the seven letters to the seven churches. And this letter begins in verse 14 of chapter 3 of Revelation. Let's read the letter to the church of Laodicea. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's just pray, shall we, before we have a look at this passage of God's word. Dear Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you that we can be here and we can open your word and we can see what you have to say to us tonight. And I just pray that as we look at these things tonight, that you'll open our heart to the message from your word tonight, and that each one of us will be blessed and challenged as we look at your word this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. So the last letter, the seventh letter to these seven churches that we've been looking at, the church at Laodicea. And this church literally made the Lord Jesus Christ sick. This is what is often referred to as the lukewarm church. And as we've gone through these letters in the first chapters of Revelation, these letters are directed to seven churches, seven actual churches, seven historical churches in actual cities in the Asia Minor area. And they transcend their time and they become letters to us, to churches that exist in all parts of church history. And tonight we look at Laodicea, the last letter, and in many ways the worst letter. We've looked at the other churches, and we saw five of those had serious problems, which we've looked at. And you sort of see a descending scale as you go through those letters. And we remember that Smyrna and Philadelphia, they were the only ones who didn't have a condemnation from the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember Ephesus, doctrinally strong, but they left its first love. There was Pergamos, which hadn't denied the faith, but was tolerating sin. There was Thyatira, with still some good things happening there, but compromise with sin and evil had taken place. There was Sardis, with only a few genuine believers left, a church that lived its name, but was actually dead. And now, at the bottom of the list, if you like, Laodicea. And this letter has the grim distinction of nothing good to say. There's nothing good the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to this church. There is, this church, a lot of unredeeming features. And this epistle is a blistering rebuke. A blistering rebuke. Now, we remember as we've looked at these letters to the churches, the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself at the beginning of each of these letters. And we've looked in some detail as we've gone through each letter. And most of the time, Lord Jesus Christ takes a part of that vision that John saw in Revelation chapter 1 and introduces himself with one of those identifying characteristics. Here, as we look in verse 14, this one's different. And under the church of the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." We see three titles here that the Lord gives himself. He calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. The first thing he says here is, "These things saith the Amen." And this is a familiar word for us. We say Amen a lot. We can conclude our prayers a lot of the times with these four letters. We use them if we want to express our agreement with a statement that perhaps a preacher makes in his sermon that we agree with. We say Amen. We say it after we hear a message in song that rings with our heart. We say Amen, even if we only say it internally. We say Amen. And if I said to you, "And let all the people say," we say Amen. It's a way of affirming something, something to believe is true. And actually, that saying, "Let all the people say," comes directly from Psalm 106, verse 48. You'll find the exact words there. The word Amen is a remarkable word, transliterated directly from Hebrew into Greek, and then into Latin, and then into English, and many other languages without actually changing the word in the slightest. So it's practically a universal word, and perhaps one of the most well-known words in human speech. Amen. And it comes with the meaning of believe, surety, truth, an expression of absolute trust and confidence. And Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16 speaks of the God of truth. The God of truth. And I think that's what we see here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. We have here the Lord Jesus Christ identifying himself as the God of truth, the Amen. And the Lord Jesus Christ was about to say something that was not only truth, but extremely important. And he was telling them they needed to pay a lot of attention to what he had to say. They could neglect this truth at their own personal peril. And just as a footnote, if you like, if you go through the New Testament and you look at the end of each book of the New Testament, except for three books, they all end with Amen. And to save you the legwork that I did, it's only Acts, James and 3 John that don't end with the word Amen. So the Lord Jesus Christ, "These things saith the Amen." So he's about to give them the truth. The truth. And he secondly says, "These things saith the faithful and true witness." Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just tell the truth as the Amen. He tells all the truth. He doesn't hide anything. He does not minimise the truth or exaggerate the truth. He tells the hard facts of the truth. And what he's about to faithfully, plainly and clearly reveal to this church is everything that this church needs to hear and understand. He is the faithful and true witness, the living verification and confirmation of the promises of God and everything he does. He's absolutely true. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says, "These things saith the beginning of the creation of God." He says he is the beginning of the creation. He means he's the source of it. He is the power by which creation was carried out. And it reminds us of the Gospel of John and the first chapter and the first three verses of the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. Everything was made by him, and without him, nothing, not one thing, was made without the Lord Jesus Christ. And that also makes us think of 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new is come. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ not only was the creator of the world, he's the creator of us as recreated children of God, brought out of a life of sin and changed into a child of God. God, who created the world, he can also recreate in our lives. So the author of these words that we're reading tonight is the God who made all things, and by him all things were made. This is the Creator speaking. And so, Lord Jesus Christ, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of God's creation, this is who says to this church, your works make me feel sick. And we see that in verses 15 and 16. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I know your works, he says. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ knows our works. He knows what our heart is. We might give everyone else an impression that we want them to think of us, but God looks past the exterior and he sees our heart, and he knows what's in our heart. He can say to you and to me, I know your works. And he says here in these verses, this relentless rebuke, he feels like spewing them out of his mouth. He feels sick. This church made the Lord Jesus Christ feel sick, literally. You know, some churches make the Lord weep, and we've seen some churches make the Lord feel angry. This one made him sick. And we saw some of his anger towards some of the other churches as we went through the letters to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis. But here it's different. He's feeling sick. Now, when he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Now, the word cold represents people who are opposed to God, people who love sin. They're dead to God. They're dead in their sins. Coldness represents death. On the other hand, hot. Hot represents those on the opposite end of that. People who are passionate followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, zealous, spiritually alive, switched on, eager, awake, fired up, as it were, for the Lord, hot as coals for the Lord. And he says to this Laodicean church, you're not that either. You're neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm. You know, they weren't outright cold against God, but neither were they burning with spiritual zeal for God. They were in between. They had lukewarm hearts, as he says there in verse 16, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. Their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ was as limp as an overcooked vegetable. And they had no enthusiasm. They had no urgency. I don't think they had any love either. If Ephesians had lost their first love, this church had forgotten their first love. Someone put it this way: the Laodicean church is a half-hearted church. And perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to our 21st century than this. It describes visibly, vividly to us the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity is so widespread amongst us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. And let's face it, this is so right. Most of us are afraid to be hot, on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to be labelled as politically incorrect. We fear to be seen as Christian fanatics or extremists. Whereas the sad truth is often we have no problem being on fire in other parts of life. And let's just for a moment take a hypothetical comparison of a sports fan and a Christian. Sports fans arrive early to the game. They hate to be late for a game. They don't want to miss a single part of the game. They get there early. Yet Christians going to church to worship their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it matter if you're a bit late for the service? Sports fans want the best seat in the house, usually the front row, so they can see every aspect of the game. They don't want to miss a single second. And yet Christians going to church to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, it can be a totally different story, can't it? Sports fans actively participate with gusto. They're vocal. They cheer, they stand. And yet the Christian on the other side sometimes will barely open their mouth to sing to the glory of Jesus, their Saviour. Sports fans never miss a game. They've got to get there. Distance is an issue. They will travel many kilometres to a game. Money is not a problem. Cost isn't a problem. They will travel through rain, wind, snow, darkness, anything, but not to miss that game. Yet Christians, sometimes it's a bit cold, dark, any discomfort. Yeah, we can miss church tonight. Midweek meeting, oh, that's just the prayer meeting. No need to attend that. I go to church on Sunday. Why do I need to take time out of my life to come and pray to our Lord Jesus Christ? Sports fans are knowledgeable. They know every fact about the team, every statistic about every game. They can tell friends details from a game they saw days, even years ago. And yet how many Christians on the other side of the spectrum have a working knowledge of God's word? And can they give a detailed recount of a message they've heard from God's word a year later, a day later, an hour later? Sports fans have no problem if the game goes longer than normal. They love overtime and extra innings games. They don't care when they get home. They don't care if they're late for a meal. And yet consider how a Christian on this side responds when a pastor or a preacher goes 10 minutes longer than normal with his message. Does this comparison of sports fans versus Christians make you squirm? Yes, it's easy to be fanatical about something else in our life. It's easy to be on fire for your hobby, your favourite football team, whatever. I mean, we have no problem being passionate about other things, but not so much our Christian faith. Then things are different. That would make us stand out a little bit too much. Others might think we're going a little crazy if we really got serious about our walk with Jesus. You know, reading this letter to the Church of Laodicea, God has no room for lukewarm neutrality. He has no room for those who are neither cold nor hot. Those just comfortable in the middle. He has no time for them. You know, the individual who is not declared for Christ is basically against Christ. Weak commitment is no commitment. I know this sounds hard, but to be a Christian, to be a Christ follower, we must only be a Christ follower. We can't be passionate about Jesus and something else that is contradictory to his lordship. And Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, why would Jesus prefer us to be cold rather than lukewarm? Isn't it better to be a weak Christian than a non-believer and dead to God, dead in sins? Well, think of it in this way. Imagine a train track, and you have a train that is off the tracks, completely off the tracks, but the track is still clear for other trains to go through. But a train that is stuck half on the tracks and half off the tracks stops all other traffic completely. No other train can get through. And a believer who is lukewarm is like that second train. Their lukewarmness actually does more harm than good, because it blocks the tracks and keeps people from putting their faith in God. You see, when we're lukewarm, when we're neither cold nor hot, when we have no passion, we lose the ability to attract people. In fact, it's a repelling effect. You know, a Christian that is on, or a church that is on fire, passionate, hot in the way they follow the Lord Jesus Christ, those Christians are attractive. And many times God uses our convictions to convict others of their need for him. You know, people are looking for something or someone worth following, and people are naturally drawn to passion. They're naturally drawn to on-fire believers, the same way as on a cold night we're drawn to a warm fire for the warmth. If we are to be effective in reaching the lost, we need to be on fire. We need to be hot, not in the middle. Are we on fire, or are we more like these Laodiceans, neither cold nor hot? And the Lord Jesus Christ wants to spew them out of his mouth. Would you describe yourself as totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do the words half-hearted, lukewarm, partially committed, casual fit you better? Someone wrote of lukewarm people, they attend church regularly. After all, it's what is expected of them. It's what they believe good Christians do, so they go. You know, God said in Isaiah 29:13, for as much as people draw near me with their mouth and their lips do honour me, they praise the Lord, but they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men. Their fear towards God is governed by what men think. They draw near to me with their mouth. They say with their lips they love and honour me. But God knows their works. He knows their heart. And the only reason they fear God is because they follow the traditions of men. Lukewarm. Lukewarm people give money to charity and to the church, as long as it doesn't impinge too much on their standard of living. And you think of King David, 1 Chronicles 21:24. He said, King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor burnt offerings without cost. King David didn't want to offer a burnt offering to his God with something that cost him nothing. And yet sometimes lukewarm Christians only give their money or their time or their commitment to the Lord when it will cost them nothing. And it's so easy to do that. Lukewarmness. Lukewarm people tend to choose what is popular over what is right when they're in conflict. They choose what is popular over what is right when they're in a conflict. They desire to fit in both at church and outside the church. They care more about what people think of them and their actions than what God thinks of their heart and life. You know, lukewarm people are moved by stories about people who do radical things for Jesus, yet they do not act themselves. Lukewarm people gauge their morality or goodness by comparing themselves to the secular world. Lukewarm people say they love Jesus and is indeed a part of their lives, but only a part, just what they can spare. It's so easy when you read this passage to read verses 15 and 16 here in Revelation 3 and think, this church at Laodicea, they're bad. They're lukewarm. Fancy being so bad that God wants to spew them out of his mouth. However, when you start thinking about it and start applying it to your heart as we've just done, do you feel the need to heat up a bit? Do you feel the need to warm up? Do you feel the need to get out of a lukewarm rut? You know, in spite of this church making the Lord Jesus Christ feel sick, he loved them. Come down to verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. These aren't angry words in verse 19. They're loving words. And there's a note of tenderness in this verse, verse 19. The Lord is showing a tender love for this lukewarm church that makes him feel sick. And he says to them, as many as I love, I rebuke. He's rebuking this church. He's doing it in love. He loves them. When God rebukes us, when he disciplines us, we should feel loved. God loves us. And even when we make him feel sick, he still loves us. And if you're like me and you remember times when, because of your rebellious or foolish actions as a young child, you forced your parents to love you in such a way that that board of education was applied to the seat of knowledge, as they say. Looking back, at the time you knew it hurt. At the time you might have felt offended. But looking back, you now see that your parents' correction and discipline was a sign of their love for you. And there's a great deal of security in that kind of love. And the Lord Jesus Christ wanted this church to know, the Laodiceans, he wants to know that even with all their half-heartedness, he still loved them. He still loved this church. He still loved the people. And he loved them so much that he wanted to tell them. He wanted to rebuke them, to wake them up. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives these people a great counsel. In verse 18, I counsel thee, he gives them some advice, to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. First, notice the Lord Jesus Christ says here to this church, I counsel thee to buy of me. He says there were some things they needed to purchase from him. And he gives them a list, a shopping list, gold, raiment and eye salve. And that may seem like a strange shopping list. And it's even more strange that the Lord Jesus Christ is asking us to buy something from him. But this is a bit like investment, a spiritual investment. And perhaps you've heard the saying, this is the buy-in. And this is the cure for their lukewarmness. To buy into the Lord Jesus Christ, to invest your lives in the Lord Jesus Christ, to get some true faith, to get some true love, to get the true desire to serve him and to become hot for him. Jesus told this lukewarm church, you need to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now, this would have shocked these believers because they lived in a town of wealth, a town known for its wealth, a self-sufficient town that didn't need anything. And they themselves, and the Lord Jesus Christ knew it. In verse 17, he said, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you do not know that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked." Jesus revealed to this church the true state of their affairs. He said, "You say, you think you're rich. You think you've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. But you don't realise that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked." And Jesus says, "You need to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Buy from me true faith refined in the fire. And you can become spiritually rich." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was telling them to stop trusting in their perceived spiritual wealth. This lukewarm church thought they were spiritually rich. They thought they were rich in Christ. But Christ wanted to spew them out of his mouth. He's saying, "You think, you say you're rich, but you are poor. You need that true wealth, that true faith. And that is only found by an internal investment in me. Buy of me." He said they needed to buy white raiment so they could cover their shameful nakedness. "You're naked," he said. "You think you're wearing your best. You think you're serving the Lord. But you're sitting there in your birthday suits and you're no better than that foolish emperor in that Hans Andersen, Christian Andersen story, who thought he was dressed in his best and he wasn't wearing a stitch." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to this church, if you follow me closely, if you keep your relationship on alive and growing and on fire, you'll become more like me every day. Let me cover you with my righteousness. Let me cover you with that white raiment that we can only get from God. The fact is, every one of us is morally naked before God. He knows what's inside. He sees our deepest secret parts. He knows our sin. He knows our heart. No matter how well we dress ourselves up as a respectable, righteous person, God sees. God knows. We're bad to the core. Isaiah tells us our own righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. And all we need is to buy of the Lord Jesus Christ and be clothed in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need those white raiment. We need our lives, our actions, our attitudes washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Then the Lord Jesus Christ says they needed to buy salve to put on their eyes so they could see. Perhaps this is like the clay that Andrew talked about this morning. This salve to put on their eyes so that they see. Their spiritual sight was messed up. Their spiritual eyes were blind. Their worldview had become distorted. Perhaps the wealth of their town had blinded them. The wealth of their country. And they could no longer see for themselves where they were going. Jesus' counsel for them was to go shopping. They need to buy of me, he said. They need to invest in spiritual wealth. They needed to repent of their self-sufficiency and ask him to clothe them with his righteousness. And they need to renew their minds and heal their eyes so they could see clearly and understand. And to quote that well-known hymn, they needed to turn their eyes upon Jesus. They need to look full in his wonderful face so that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Of course, they couldn't do this on their own. And this brings us to verse 20. You know, not only there were things they needed to buy from him, there was a door they needed to open to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, well-known verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." In short, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Let me back into your life again. let me back into the church again. You know, the word sup here is for the word for the evening meal. The meal that the people in those days lingered over. The meal where they could eat and talk and there was no hurry. A time of day set aside for unhurried fellowship over a meal. And this is the meal the Lord Jesus Christ wanted them to open the door and let him share. Wholesome food. Fellowship. No more nausea. No, do you see the irony in this verse? Do you see the grace in this verse 20? Jesus, God in the flesh, by whom all things were created, who made their hearts, humbly knocking on their door, asking if he could come in. Knock, knock, may I come in? You might remember when your kids were young and they'd build a fort or a house out of sheets and couch cushions over some chairs, and they'd ask you to play along, come and knock on the door, asking if you'd come in. This is the sense we get here of our Lord Jesus Christ doing that. Almighty God, their creator, their redeemer, knocking on the door, may I come in? Asking. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't force his way in. He could, but he's asking. It's our choice. He only comes in when we decide to open that door. And this is one of the unique things about the Christian faith. No other religion in the world has a seeking God. But this is what the one and true God does. He comes to seek and to save. Does this closed door describe your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? When was the last time you opened the door of your life to him and let him back in? How is your walk with God right now? How passionate are you with your commitment to our Lord? As normal, this letter ends with a promise to those who overcome. Verse 21, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. To those who can become hot, to those who buy of the Lord Jesus Christ that gold tried in the fire, that precious faith, those who open their door to the Lord Jesus Christ and let him back in, so they are no longer lukewarm, but burning hot for Christ. He that overcometh gets the reward of sitting with the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne. And that's elevation. That's an absolutely amazing and frankly astounding statement we promise we have here. He doesn't just let you into heaven and you can roam the streets of heaven. He says, I'll take you to the throne, I'll let you sit there with me. Remember, the disciples fought over who was going to sit next to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is sitting with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sit there. The overcomers are going to sit there and we're going to reign with him on his throne. And he compares it to himself after he overcame at the cross and went back to heaven. And he is set down with my Father in his throne. And the Lord Jesus Christ promises that same greatness to him that overcometh. Not to the lukewarm, to the hot. Those who overcome this lukewarm problem. An absolutely incredible promise here for the overcomers. When God says he'll exalt you, he will. And then in verse 22, he finishes his letter as he always does. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Who wouldn't want to listen to this letter? If you're not listening, give it some ear. Give it an ear. Who could remain lukewarm after reading this letter and applying it personally to your life? Who can resist the Lord knocking on the heart's door, asking you to let him back in and help you stoke up the fire in your heart? Can we resist that? I trust we can't. I trust we can't resist the call of the Amen, the true and faithful, the beginning of the creation of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of your word to us. And I pray that each one of us would not be a lukewarm Christian who displeases you so exceedingly, as we can see in this letter tonight. And I pray that each one of us would be on fire for you in every aspect of our service and commitment to you. In Jesus' name, amen.